Amen. Let's now stand and give honor to the word of the Lord. We'll be reading this morning from 1 Peter, taking a brief break from the series in 1 Thessalonians. We'll start with 1 Peter. We'll read chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, and then we'll focus on verses 12 through 14. Hear God's word beginning at 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before our God in prayer. We are grateful, Father, that you give us your word. You feed us with this spiritual banquet table. You've laid it out before us. You have not been silent, but you've given us rich fare that will enable our souls to thrive, which in turn will be good for all of us, for the whole person, for body and soul. We ask that your Holy Spirit would do a special work of enlightening us, bringing to mind sins that may need to be confessed, bringing to mind joys and blessings that need to be relished and delighted in. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned to you, that for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be taking a little break from our 1 Thessalonians series. And we're going to take a look in 1 Peter about our standing in God's grace. And then next week, Lord willing, through the voice of a good friend of mine, Pastor Steve Igo, who's pastor of an OPC, Cedar OPC near Grand Rapids, he will be telling us from 1 Peter 3 how we can take then that message of grace and talk to a surrounding culture, to our friends and neighbors who are often puzzled by our Christianity, who sometimes are just downright hostile or maybe even worse, it's just indifferent. They don't seem to care. And the idea will be that, first of all, we must be captured by grace, captivated by it, by our standing in the grace of God alone, before we can really take that message of grace to others. And so in 1 Peter, as we see Paul doing in Thessalonians, he's really trying to steady the hand of a church that's about to undergo a fiery trial. That's the way Peter puts it in his epistle. It's a fiery trial of persecution, of doing the right thing by God, but having your motives questioned, of suffering for doing good. And Peter will give assurance and encouragement. He loves to do this, and at the beginning of chapter 1, he'll call the believers there pilgrims and sojourners as we live out our Christian lives in the midst of a hostile, we would call it cancel culture environment. By this, what he does not mean is that living in the material world, by saying pilgrims and sojourners, we're just passing through here, that somehow material, you know, the stuff of creation, that life on planet Earth is somehow a bad thing. It's not. This is our Father's world, and he made it good, and he made life good. But what he is concerned with is this: And he's bringing this home to us as well as to the Christians who first heard this. He's saying, as sojourners and pilgrims, as taking that as your identity, what you're saying is not that earth is bad, but that heaven is really great. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be even better than the first creation. We're passing through, yes, not because this place is bad, but because the new heavens and the new earth are our final home. Blessed as we are, we might think about it here as citizens of the United States, we live in a nation with such strong roots in biblical Christianity. Living for so long in a place that has enshrined into law the right to believe and to practice and to share faith in Christ and in His Word for so long, it's really easy to lose sight of this biblical idea that our primary citizenship is in heaven. And that wouldn't have been the case, especially for these Christians that Peter was writing to. In the beginning, he refers to them, and we'll mention this several times, but he'll start out and say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all places in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, you might have heard it referred to as Asia Minor. This word dispersion refers to the Christians that have been scattered by persecution. They've been driven out of their original homeland. They wound up taking laying down roots in other places. And these scattered pilgrims, Peter will call them, they become hated fringe groups. They've become barely tolerated groups. They could more easily see, no, my national identity where I'm currently living is not my final destination. It's not my primary identity. It's my heavenly one. And so Peter's point is that we would learn to thrive and find peace in a hostile cultural environment by adopting this pilgrim mindset, a mindset that will adjust expectations, right? It adjusts expectations about what we can get from this world and from this age to satisfy our souls, and which also orients our thinking and our behavior in light of heaven. It's a mindset that says, well, yes, this world is good. It's my Father's world. But in its current fallen condition, it's not my final home. I'm looking for a better country. I'm looking for a better perspective. In a word, we might simply say this, that God's persecuted pilgrims will find peace by standing fast together in God's grace. And so this morning, that's exactly what I want us to look at. In the final three verses of 1 Peter, I want us to see our standing in God's grace, our calling together in the world, and then finally the peace that we have in Jesus. So verse 12 talks about our standing in grace alone, and I would say the principle that's laid out in verse 12 is that trying to stand without God's grace will always result in falling. You might say to tease out the principle of standing in God's grace alone, That to tease that out is to try to stand in anything but God's grace will always result in your falling. And Peter first makes the idea of God's grace prominent by simply calling Silvanus a faithful brother. He's a faithful brother, he says. Silvanus, and this is the same Silvanus that's also called Silas, and we read about him in 1 Thessalonians. He's the same one who went with Paul on his second missionary journey. Peter says, by Silvanus, I have written to you. And that probably means that Silvanus either wrote down Peter's words for Peter or delivered the letter to the churches for him. Or maybe he did both. But at any rate, Peter's saying, I'm an apostle, but I'm not a lone wolf. There's grace given to Silvanus, too. He's a minister of the gospel who's helping me. And he speaks this way to that church because you can imagine, here comes a stranger marching in with a letter purporting to be from the apostle Peter. And it's Peter's way of saying, this guy's okay. You can trust him. He's my genuine representative, just as I am the official representative of Jesus as an apostle. And so verse 12, Peter is actually summarizing everything he said to this point in the letter. He's sort of dumping it into, boiling it down to this one pithy phrase: this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And it's interesting. Notice that Peter doesn't say this is grace. He says this is the true grace in which you stand. And he calls it true grace because it's something that's trustworthy. It's something that's not only true and real from God, but it's unfailing. If you get this grace as your gift, you can stand on it and you'll never fall through. There's no trap door. There's nothing about it that could fail. You're not going to stand on it and suddenly, you know, there you go. Now you see him, now you don't. The weight of your sin, the weight of your troubles, whatever they are, whatever your suffering is, living in a cursed world, your losses, your failures, all of these things, this grace is strong enough. You plant your feet on this grace, it cannot fail you. Well, what had Peter said in the previous couple of chapters? Well, just we'll touch on a couple of points. What had he said about grace? He says in chapter 1, verse 1, I alluded to it earlier, and then again in chapter 2, verse 11, he will reference the believers as pilgrims and sojourners. A sojourner is a traveler. It's like a foreigner who comes to live temporarily in a place that's not his native country. And you might think, well, that doesn't necessarily sound like a gift. That doesn't necessarily sound like grace. But the idea here is that they're no longer permanent citizens of this world, considered as fallen into sin. Yes, the world itself, the nuts and bolts, the wood and the material, it's all good. But the world system that rejects the Word of God and that rejects Jesus Christ, that's the part of the world that you are no longer a citizen of. This is what Peter means in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he says that through faith in Christ, he says, we've been born again. You've been born again to a living hope. And then a couple of verses later, he develops that a little bit and he says, we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. See, being born again spiritually is an act of God's grace. We can't do this ourselves any more than we can cause ourselves to be born physically the first time. And because of this, by grace, as a gift, we're granted a new birth, a new life. We become new creatures, a new creation, and we're granted a new citizenship. We have an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's an act of God's grace that we get to spend our time here in the midst of a fallen world, a good world that's fallen, and yet have something even better to look forward to while we're on the way. This world is not your only hope. It's not your final hope. We have lots of hope in the world, but this world itself, even the good part of the creation, isn't your final hope. Well, Peter had also told them about the grace of God sending Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. Chapter 3, verse 18, he says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He's saying, you were far away in your sin. It was a barricade to keep you from God. No matter how hard you tried, you couldn't get yourself close to God. And Peter says, no, now the cross of Jesus means we can come near. We can come close. We can have union with Jesus Christ by faith, who is the living God. It means that we're reconciled. The enmity, that sin barricade that barred us from God's presence is gone. And so, again, he draws this out. Grace, again, chapter 2:24. He draws out another aspect of the suffering of Christ. He writes, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that having died to sins might live for righteousness. There's a lot in there. But this aspect is that he didn't just die as an example. How does he bring you to God? How does he open the door? Well, he bears your sin on his body. He takes your guilty debt, the corrupt defilement of your sin, And he says, it's mine. I'm the Holy One, but it's mine. And that is grace. That is love to the highest degree. And it's not just so that you'd be happy. Oh, it is. It makes you very, very happy. But it's got a goal to it. He says, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. So there's this thrust forward that we've been born again, yes, but we don't just say, wow, that's great. That's a one-time deal and we're done with it. No. No, it's ongoing. And so we gain this status in chapter 2:9. He refers to believers as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special people. Often it gets said that those in the Reformed faith, and it's sometimes a truism, that there's so much time looking into ourselves at our sin that there's no joy. But we look first at who we are in Jesus. Peter says, you're a chosen generation. Not because you're eminently choosable, but because God loved you in Christ. You're a royal priesthood. Not because you've got such royal garments on your own. Your sin gives you filthy rags. But no, you are clothed in the robes of Jesus' righteousness. You're a holy nation, not because you're holy in yourselves, but because God makes you holy. You're God's special people, not because you're more special than anyone else. Not to Him you are in Christ Jesus, but in ourselves we're not any more special than any one particular other person. See, Peter's saying it's a gift to you. It's a grace gift. You stand in grace. Anything else will make you fall. This thinking that I'm a permanent citizen of the world will make you fall. Thinking that I don't need a Savior, that will make you fall. And so here at the very end of the letter, he reinforces everything that he's been saying. You will stand in the middle of a hostile world through a humble trust in the work of your Savior, Jesus. Our standing is by grace, he's saying. Jesus was a great king, but he suffered such indignities. And when we realize we're standing in grace and upon grace, everything is a gift, then that impels us to start going, okay, I don't have anything of myself to give, but I've got this, and I'm going to give it to a hostile world in a gracious way, like Jesus did. A hostile world filled with difficult people who sometimes make us suffer for doing the right thing. How else can we understand standing in grace? Well, one way to think about it is to think about what it doesn't mean. The opposite of standing in grace would be standing by my merit. By my merit. By my good reputation that I've built up. By my hard work. This is how most people approach trying to solve the problem of being reconciled to a holy God. But if I try to stand on my own merits, eventually I'm going to fall. Eventually somebody's going to do it better. Or somebody's going to find my mistakes or my failures. It means if we are to stand before God, it must be His gift to us. That's what grace means. I stand before a holy God, and He gives me this gift of grace. Ephesians 2:8 speaks of that faith as being a gift. It's as though we don't have it in ourselves from sin, but we hold our hands out after the Spirit inclines us, after we're born again, and God takes the gift and places it in our hands and enables us to wrap our hands around it and hold it for dear life. It's a gift that comes down from God. And the good news of the gospel is that this gift is for anyone who's willing to take it. If you want to say yes to Jesus, the gift is yours. We don't have to wonder. We've talked about this in other sermons. Am I elect? Am I not? No. Do you want to serve Jesus? Do you want His salvation? Are you wanting to walk with Him? Then it's yours. This gift is yours. We can also think in terms, in two other ways of standing in grace. We can think of it as this new identity in Christ, which we've touched on as being born again. But also, in light of your new identity, how do you live? So first of all, think of it in terms of your legal standing before God. You've all heard, I know you've heard, of justification by faith alone. Because of our sin, our legal standing before the courtroom of heaven is that of guilty sinners. We need to be justified. We need someone to pronounce us righteous. But every time we go before the courtroom, all we hear is guilty. The Holy God calls us guilty. And we can't stand in His presence without the proper credentials. We need that righteous card, if you will, that will get us out of jail. And then without that holy and righteous standing before God, we're thrown out of court. We're thrown into the eternal fire of hell. And so we need a righteousness from above, a righteousness from God. This is where the work of Jesus comes in. We don't earn a ticket to heaven by going to church or praying or being good. But Jesus can get us to heaven by keeping God's law perfectly. And when we believe, God imputes, there's that word, imputes, that means to lay something to someone's account. He lays the righteousness of Jesus to us as though we had done all the righteous deeds that Jesus did. And we can receive it freely again. How do you receive it? Romans 10:13 simply says, "For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." A wonderful brief verse to memorize. The first verse I ever memorized as a child. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can stress that verse in so many ways. Whosoever calls, right? It doesn't matter your race, your sex. It doesn't matter your past. Whosoever calls upon the name. And we receive this gift freely. It's a free gift for the asking. And so when you trust in grace, you now stand in grace. The other way to think about it is to think about it in light of this standing legally righteous before God in the courtroom of heaven. What are the implications of standing in grace, of standing on this great gift that God gives us? Because leaning on your own merits in the face of a hostile culture will cause you to sink, will cause you to lash out in rage and say, well, we're better people than you are. Oh, are you? Are you? My own courage, my own pluck and mettle, they're going to fail me. They're not steady. They're not true. And so I need something true and steady to stand on. It's that grace of God. And so we think, well, how do we then live? There's another way to think about what Peter means then by standing in grace, in the sense of what do we do now? And think of it as a command. In fact, some Bibles, some of your Bible translations might translate it this way. It might say, stand fast in the true grace of God. New King James Version renders it as a positional statement. It's what we would call an indicative. It indicates something true about you. This is the true grace of God in which you stand, and some translators believe it's right to say, stand fast. Well, whichever one might be the better translation, both are true. Both are right. And so, it's not only your identification, who you are, but it's also your duty. It's what you're called to do. And so if you're captivated by this first aspect of my legal standing in grace, then you can be prepared to take whatever the world's got to deliver in a gracious way, in a Christ-like way, and to treat one another with grace. Chapter 3, verse 15, Reverend Igo will talk in more depth about this next week. But the context here is when you're being persecuted for following the good news, Christians had been slandered as evildoers. And in verse 15, Peter tells us how to handle that scenario. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, only with gentleness and respect. Peter's saying that this living hope that we have in us, this living hope that is God and His grace and this salvation which is reserved for us in heaven, you stand there and that grace will be your rock that will steady you against persecution. It will enable you in that moment to be strong, to be gracious, to be Christ-like. It will also help us to stand together in the church in the face of these things. And that's where he goes. That's where Peter goes next in verses 13 and 14. He talks about our being chosen and our being called together in the world. Notice in verse 13, there's this important word, a couple of important words, but it's the word together. That's what's going to hold together this passage. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. And there's going to be three aspects that we want to highlight here. It's first of all, a calling together. Verse 13 says teaches that we are elect together. She who is in Babylon. Scholars like to debate, is that a reference to a lady? Is that a reference to a church who lived in a physical Babylon? But the idea here is that the church of Jesus is chosen. And we'll talk a little bit more about what it means that she's in Babylon. But the idea is that we're elect together. And we mentioned earlier about the dispersion, about being pilgrims, how the persecution had driven God's people out into different countries. It reminds us of that language. It reminds us that we are elect, as Peter says from the beginning. And Peter will highlight this in some interesting ways. He'll speak about Mark as my son, just like Paul does. Think about the connection here. Peter the apostle speaks of Mark as his son. Paul the apostle speaks of Timothy as his son. He's not doing what we often fall into. We say, well, I'm elect. Yeah, that is marvelous. I am elect. That is a wonderful thing. And we forget, but wait a minute. Election is part of God's covenant. It's part of God's covenant of grace. We're chosen in Christ together, Ephesians says. And so Peter's simply living naturally out of this covenant and pilgrim mindset. He says, Mark is my son. Mark is my son, and he greets you. He sends his covenant love to you, his family greetings. He's not his biological son, but he's his son in the gospel. And this is, by the way, sort of a spin-off on this, is the idea of working together as a family of faith, working together as elect people together. This is why we've spent time developing ministry teams. Not because this is some perfect model to run the church, but what do we have? We've got an outreach team. We have a prayer team, a discipleship team, a facilities team. It's not just so that we can have programs. No, and these aren't exclusive clubs, by the way, for the super committed. Anyone can be involved in these teams. And if you feel God calling you to this, to exercise your gifts this way, come on along. We always need more people. But these are simply vehicles to organize our labor in the gospel together. And anyone can get involved. And it's a marvelous way to develop tight bonds of fellowship. Our prayer group is sort of like a small group together. We don't just get together and pray. We read the Bible. We share one another's lives. We pray for everyone in the church. There's tight bonds that are being built there. And the same happens in the other ministry teams. See, laboring together in the church together is how, you might say, how relationships like spiritual sons and daughters, Mark my son, Peter says, develop. So let's keep that gospel tradition alive here. Secondly, we mentioned that this calling is a calling in Babylon. We are elect in Babylon. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. It's not some woman, but it's the church. Babylon, think about it. The church in Babylon. What does that mean? Well, it's not talking about the physical location of Babylon. It's a reference to it historically. But in the Old Testament, Babylon was the persecutor of the church. It was the place where God's people got dragged into captivity. And so in Peter's day, he might have said it's the Roman Empire and the false church. It's the Jews who continued saying that theirs was the true religion. They embodied this idea of Babylon as one who would enslave God's people, as one who would murder God's people. And so we read in Acts about the Jews chasing believers out of the synagogues because too many converts were going to Christianity. And then there's the history about Emperor Nero and using Christians as human torches to light dinner parties, throwing Christians to the lions. Well, that's Babylon. Revelation 17, 1 through 6, we won't read it, but it also speaks about the idea of Christians living in the midst of Babylon. It's a world system that's hostile to Christianity, to God, to Christianity, and the people of God. And in that passage, Babylon is pictured as this immoral woman, a harlot, she's called, who's sitting on this beast, this scarlet-colored beast. And she's a harlot, and it says that she's drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The world system is murderous and hates the gospel and hates Christians. And, of course, chapter 18, she meets her destruction in a single hour. And Peter's telling us that living in Babylon is scary. It's a lot of security and confidence knowing that you're elect, but it's still scary. Living in Babylon, it's frightening. It takes great faith and it takes great courage. But Jesus anticipates this hostility and he says you're going to endure. He tells you not to worry. Listen to what he says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. What a wonderful promise. God is going to give you the grace when you need it, and especially as we stand in grace together in the church. That's what's going to steady us, brothers and sisters. It's a calling in Babylon. And the next corollary from that we see is that it's a calling to love one another. Because we are elect in Babylon and in Christ, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, we must love one another. We have to treat each other with grace. Verse 14, it says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Sometimes that makes us North Americans squirm a little bit. You know, what does that really mean? We're supposed to kiss each other, you know. I think what we can say is Peter's not talking about the kiss of romance. But what he's doing is he's talking about something more like a family embrace. He purposefully encourages us with a sign of family togetherness, family affection, family warmth. He's saying life is short, but grace is strong. Just like the bonds of your family are strong, God's grace is strong. And the time to love one another is right now. The time to get over and forgive one another is now. It's kind of hard to embrace somebody when you're at odds with them and you're not seeing eye to eye or you're in open conflict. This is at the heart of what Peter means by the kiss of love. It's a calling to love one another because in the middle of persecution and tension, our tension can run high and we can be walking on a razor's edge. And it means we cannot let differences between us, differences of opinion, make it so that we don't greet one another, refuse to talk to one another, have bitterness towards each other. He says, no. Love is the hallmark of your Christianity. It will be what people see. It will be what the watching world sees from you. It will be what we teach and preach to one another as we show each other how to walk in love. And so, treat each other as those precious to Jesus, as those who stand in the grace of God. Be gracious to one another. Be forbearing. Forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. This is the real practical side of our standing in grace. It's not just the indicative, right? What God says is true about you. It's the imperative. It's what flows. It's that living righteously. This is what a holy nation lives like. This is how forgiven people live. They forgive each other. And so we love one another. Finally, as we stand together by grace in Babylon, loving one another, Peter says, we have peace. Our peace is in Jesus alone. We have peace in Christ. Our true peace is not found in battling the world that is hostile to us. And of course, I don't mean that you don't have a, in a manner of speaking, that you don't do battle, in that you prepare yourself for the things that the world is going to throw at you, and the ideas, the false ideas they're going to throw at you, and the temptations to lure you into an immoral lifestyle. I don't mean that we don't battle in that way, but our true peace is not found per se just in fighting against evil, but it's found by being in Christ by faith. The unbelieving world is spiritual Babylon to us, but we don't find peace by getting bitter against the world. It's a very real temptation that we can be so angry and upset at the things that the world is doing to us. And here in the United States right now, it is light compared to what other people are experiencing in other places. And it doesn't diminish it or mean that it doesn't get under our skin any less than it does. It's not to minimize it. But we can't resent the world's hostility so much that it wrecks our love for them, that it destroys our compassion for them and our ability to stand outside of that, so to speak, and say, I was once there. I was once lost, but now I'm found. Peace doesn't come from fighting against the world in that way. Notice at the end of verse 14, we have that classic, wonderful phrase, in Christ Jesus. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. And so peace is the possession of all those and only those who know Jesus Christ by faith. If you do not know Him, if your neighbors do not know Him, they do not have peace. As peaceful and peaceable as their lives might seem and they might seem to be, down deep they don't have the peace that really matters. See, this kind of peace is absolutely impossible for the unbeliever, but it's our it's all-encompassing for you and for me. In Christ we have peace with God. He no longer holds our sins against us. Remember what we said, Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the cross. That's how we have peace with God. Our guilt is removed and laid on Jesus. His righteousness comes to us. We are reconciled with God. Things are good with God. We have peace with ourselves. We don't always experience this as we could, but objectively, we have peace within ourselves as well, within our own troubled consciences. And as He works in you by the Spirit more and more, this becomes a real experience in your life that my conscience isn't troubled. I walked through that temptation and it was right there dangling in my face and I said no. And I'm not saying, wow, that makes me a great Christian. It makes me go, thank you, Lord. And I feel good. I feel good that I said no. Or that I said yes and did the right thing. Where fear of condemnation once reigned, brothers and sisters, we can now sleep in peace in our Father's house in Christ. We also enjoy peace with one another. It's that standing in Christ. It's that family covenant aspect of our relationship with God. It's not just an individualistic salvation. Praise God, I'm saved. And praise God, I'm saved together with you all. And so in the end, Peter simply says, amen. And don't think of amen or amen as just a religious way to end a prayer, because it's not. It's Peter saying, so be it. What I've just said, let everyone agree to this, that we can have genuine, internal, spiritual peace when we stand together in God's grace. Brothers and sisters, the Lord speaks words of comfort and peace to you because you are persecuted pilgrims, your people whose final and ultimate citizenship is in heaven. No, this world is not a bad place, but it's not your final home. Your home is now heaven, your final home, And so are you in Jesus? And if you are, you've got a new orientation. One focused on the world to come. Not ignoring the things in this life that you need to. Of course not. One of the things we need to do is speak graciously to one another. But you've got this new orientation. It's ultimately focused on the world to come. On helping other people reach the world to come. We're travelers living for Jesus. Delighting in Him now, but without any pipe dreams or any fantasies that this pilgrimage is going to be a bed of roses. And yet we're going to have lots and lots of joy as we walk together with Him. We stand in the true grace of God, brothers and sisters. And because of that, we have the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we delight in You. The gospel is simple but rich and profound. We thank You that salvation is not based on our merits, that we don't stand on our own merits, but we stand on the merit of Christ that is in grace, the free gift of salvation. We thank You that You have called us and chosen us before the foundation of the world, not because we were choosable, but because Your Son Jesus earned salvation for us, and He graciously stands as our mediator. And Lord, You take care of us in Babylon. You take care of us in a hostile culture. We praise and thank You that not every part of our culture is hostile to us or to You. We seem to see it leaning that way more and more, but we thank You and praise You that it's not as hostile as it has been in some ages and is even in some places today. And Father, we thank You for the peace that we have. Thank You for the joy that a clear conscience brings us. And help us to continue to stand in grace, to love one another, and to walk in peace. In Jesus' name, amen.